Let's turn together again in our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel as we continue to work our way slowly through the Gospel of Matthew. We have been in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, and we are in chapter 6. We're turning to chapter 6 this morning. Let me remind you that the Sermon on the Mount is addressed by Jesus to his disciples. And the Sermon on the Mount is for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is giving to us instruction on Christian living in the Sermon on the Mount. If you are an unbeliever and you hear these words and you see your inability to do these things, let that drive you out of yourself into the Lord Jesus Christ, just as it continues to drive us who have believed in Jesus to him. For we cannot do these things that are commanded of him except by his grace. But now we come to chapter 6, the first four verses of Matthew's Gospel. Let us briefly pray before reading. Our Father, we ask that the Holy Spirit will illumine the page of Scripture and illumine our hearts so that the light of the Gospel will shine deeply within, and that those things that would keep us from you, those idols of the heart of which we have just sung, that we would be done with them, that we would truly know you, that we would know you with that spiritual ability that comes through the blessed effectual call of the Holy Spirit and his keeping power in our lives. And we continually pray that you will bless that those who come into our midst who do not know the Lord, that you would open hearts and draw lost sinners to Jesus and use us, Heavenly Father, for the conversion of your people. And now, may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, and may we hear not a human preacher, but Christ himself speak to our hearts through the powerful Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 6, the first four verses. This is the word of God. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. Now, Jesus has been contrasting the inner significance of the law of God with the Pharisees' emphasis upon externals. Now, in this passage, he begins a contrast between believing practice and the practice of the Pharisaic legalists. He does this by giving three examples of godly living throughout this chapter. He gives the example of charitable giving, the example of prayer, and the example of fasting. These are examples, however, of a deeper issue. Now, let's understand from the start that in these examples, Jesus is exposing the heart of hypocrisy. So the issue in these next sermons will be on sincerity of the heart before God, and I want to start with that as our first point, sincerity of heart before God. You see the emphasis upon outward acts in the very first verse. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. And when Jesus says your righteousness, the truly righteous person, those who trust in Christ, whose sins are forgiven, who serve the Lord out of gratitude, show this gratitude of redemption from sin by outward deeds and acts of kindness. The issue here is one of motive. The issue here, however, is one of the heart. And so in 6:1, the Pharisee did acts for the purpose of being seen. You know, false religion always takes glory away from God. And the rule of thumb, when you see anything that looks, it looks as if it might not be right, is to ask the question, upon whose head is the crown placed? In whose hand is the diadem placed? If the crown is placed upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ, if the diadem is placed in his hand, it is true. If the crown is placed upon the head of man and the diadem in man's hand, it is false. Well, in chapter 5, verse 16, we noted together that we as believers in Jesus were to let our light shine before others so that our good works would be seen and God would receive glory who is in heaven. This simply means that the believer in Jesus lives his life and his life shines and glorifies God. It simply will happen. The quality of life shows. But in pointing to the Pharisees' hypocrisy, Jesus is warning his true disciples of falling into self-deception. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Beware, be careful of this, says Jesus. As D.A. Carson says, all acts of righteousness must be preserved from the ostentation and showmanship and from the degradation of the chase for human approval. That's the general principle that is at work in all three of the examples that Jesus gives of alms and prayer and fasting. Now, he begins with almsgiving, which in the Old Testament as well as in the New was very important. We read, for example, in Deuteronomy 15, there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. But if your motive in giving to the poor is to be seen, Jesus says, you have no reward from your heavenly Father. Look again at verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Wait a minute, you say. Rewards? Preacher, you're always preaching to us that salvation is by grace alone. Indeed, it is. Rewards do not, in this context, imply merit. They are not contrary to grace. God is not indebted to us by any good work that we perform through the work of the Holy Spirit. He works in us for his good pleasure. He ordains the works that he wants us to perform. He crowns his gifts, his grace with gifts. And so great is his grace that the Lord gives rewards, and those rewards are completely the rewards of grace. They are not earned meritoriously by us. The point of Jesus is this. In almsgiving, the Pharisee was not so much concerned with the glory of God and the needs of men as he appeared to be. He was concerned to be praised because of his piety. It was all self-centered. It was all self-promoting. Those who work for man's praise will have their reward from men. We're told that in verse 2. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as do the hypocrites in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Those who do these things will split their buttons with pride. They will get their slap on the back, but it will all fade into insignificance. Compare that with standing before our gracious God and hearing before him on the day of judgment, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And so Jesus is saying, if you want your reward from man, what is it worth? It's just a leaf before the wind. It fades. It passes away. It has no permanent significance. And so who are you trying to please? If you live for man's praise, there is no reward from God. Now, young people, I think there's a warning here about living for man and living for man's praise and living for fame. That certainly is a temptation. Someone has rightly said that the believer gets in this life the worst that he will ever get, and the unbeliever gets the best that he will ever get. An unbeliever may get all in terms of what this world counts important, but he will enter into a Christless eternity if he is not trusted in Jesus Christ. And of course, Christians may get fame as well, but don't live for it. Now, all of this is about hypocrisy. All of this is about an insincere heart before God. And so I think that it would be very helpful if, as our second point, we spend a few moments understanding what the Bible has to say about hypocrisy. I'm going to summarize what the Bible says in many different places. I received help from this from the Puritan Thomas Brooks, and I want to bring these to you. You see there in verse 2 that Jesus says, thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do. And all through this section, he's going to be talking about hypocrisy. And in other places in Matthew's gospel, as we work our way through, we will see that he emphasizes the danger of hypocrisy. Well, we had better understand what the characteristics of hypocrisy are. So let me give you some of them. First of all, with hypocrites, the inside doesn't correspond to the outside. With hypocrites, the inside doesn't correspond to the outside. What you see on the outside is very different from what is on the inside. A Puritan minister speaks of rich window cushions stuffed with hay, which I think is a good illustration of the point. Hypocrites also love their sin. They cling to secret lusts that no one sees but God. Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." This is the cry of a regenerate heart. This is the cry of a child of God. This is the cry of a man, a woman, or a child who knows Jesus. "Search my heart. Show me my sin, that I may get it out of my life and know your pardon and forgiveness." A heart made sincere by the Spirit of God, but not the hypocrite. The hypocrite loves his secret sin. Hypocrites do not have God's glory as their aim, but their own glory as their aim. Hypocrites try to find merit somewhere other than in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and his shed blood on the cross. A true believer finds in Christ's righteousness his only hope, his only salvation, and his only security, but not the hypocrite. Hypocrites may want Christ as Savior, but they do not want Christ as Lord. And you may not have Christ as Savior without also having him as Lord. You cannot receive a divided Christ. But hypocrites want saving, perhaps, but they do not want the Lordship of Jesus in their lives. They want his happiness, but not his holiness. They want salvation from suffering, but not salvation from sinning. Hypocrites may hate sin from the trouble it brings, but they do not hate sin because it offends God. No hypocrite is habitually low in his own eyes. A hypocrite will exalt something about himself, even if it is his humility or his self-pity. No hypocrite sees his genuine unworthiness in God's eyes and his need of sovereign free grace to save him. No hypocrite desires the pure word of God. A hypocrite cannot stand for the searchlight of God's word to be turned in on his heart. He cannot endure being dissected by the word. He cannot stand to be searched and laid open by the proclamation of the word of God. Hypocrites live for the applause of men. One writer tells of an Eastern ascetic who covered himself with ashes of humility, and he sat on a very prominent street corner. And when the tourists were getting ready to snap his photograph, he would take time to rearrange his ashes to get the best effect. He was living even in ashes for the applause of men. And then finally, hypocrites are self-deceived. These almsgiving Pharisees talked themselves into believing that they were really concerned with the poor, but that was not their primary concern. They wanted to show off their personal piety. Now, these Pharisees, addressed all through the Sermon on the Mount in various places throughout Matthew's Gospel, these Pharisees were hypocrites. These or like characteristics belonged to them. They were acting. They were playing games. They were seeking glory from men, not seeking the glory of God. You know, the word hypocrite actually is a Greek word that originally meant actor. It's just play acting. And worse, they were deceiving themselves into thinking that their play was reality when it was all a lie. Now, as I go through this list and I say these are the characteristics of hypocrites, every true child of God can hear these things and say, you know, there's too much of that in my heart. Yes, that's true. But no child of God can hear these things and want his heart to stay that way. No child of God will hear these things and want an unchanged, unrepentant heart. And that's the point. Children of God know that we have sinful hearts and rely on God's grace for deliverance. God deserves all the glory, even for our believing in Him, since faith is His gift. And from the heart, the true child of God wants this above all things. What you want underneath it all, more than anything in life, as a true believer in Jesus, is the declarative glory of God. You want your life to declare His glory in all that you think and in all that you do. And we grieve that it is not more manifest in our lives, but that is what the true believer wants. Well, now Jesus begins His analysis of hypocrisy with a specific example. And remember, over these next weeks, He gives three. But here is the first example of hypocrisy that He brings, which leads us to our third point, giving and the heart. Read verses 3 and 4 again. "But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you." Now, in order to demonstrate the heart issue of hypocrisy, Jesus uses the example of giving, and He says there is a wrong way to give. You can trumpet it so that all can see it. You can hold up the amount that you're giving. You can make sure that people know that you are really a pious individual, and you can take pride in that. You can announce it, but that's your reward. That's what you will get. That's it. That's the wrong way to give. And He warns us as disciples not to fall into that trap. And then He gives the right way to give. And by the way, the presupposition is that followers of Jesus will give. Don't you find it interesting that it's just taken for granted? He doesn't make a huge point saying, if you're My disciples, you ought to give, and say a lot about that. It's just a matter of fact. Believers give. They have received, and therefore they give. So how should we give? What is the right way to give? We are to give secretly. Now, that doesn't mean that as the plate is passed that you don't put something in the plate. Other people are around you and seeing. Remember, He's getting. Now, you don't hold it up so everybody can see what you're giving. Okay? But remember, He's getting at the motive of the heart. You know, on communion Sundays, we often have our basket so our children can bring their offering. We're just teaching them that there's a connection between the Lord's Supper and almsgiving. That's a good thing to do. But they don't hold up their pennies and say, this is what I'm giving. We teach them. Evidently, there was a place in the temple of Jesus' day called the Chamber of the Silent. People could give without being noticed, and people who had need could take without being noticed. And that's the idea. We are to give systematically to the Lord's work, and we are to give to the needy as opportunity arises, but it is between the Lord and our hearts, and others are not to know. It's even to be secret to myself. Don't you find that unusual? This very strong statement that Jesus makes in verse 3. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, He's not saying, get your checkbook all messed up because you don't know what you're giving. That's not what He means. Carson puts it this way. It is almost as if the Master is using an overwhelming metaphor to express adequately just how quiet and private our giving ought to be. Such privacy is not itself meritorious, but it ensures that our giving is not prompted, even in part, by a love for praise of peers. No one will know what we have given, and if there is a danger that secret pride will be nurtured, we ourselves are scarcely to know what we have given. The left hand remains ignorant of what the right hand gives. No one will know about this giving in secret. No one, that is, but God. Do you remember how Paul addresses giving in 2 Corinthians? He says the Macedonian Christians gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. What Jesus is saying in this passage is give to God's glory and forget about it. There are times when we may give and that giving will be in public. Perhaps you give to some good cause and they list donors. That's their policy. Again, don't miss the point here. The point, the issue, again, is the motivation of the heart. Am I giving because I want to give glory to God and help in that cause, or am I giving because they list their donors and I want my name to be known? The issue is the motive. Jesus is demonstrating the difference between a true disciple's heart and the heart of the Pharisee. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones makes an interesting comment that I think is important for us to reflect on. He says, "We shall never get rid of self by concentrating on self." That is a very important remark. Now, he doesn't mean by that we shouldn't investigate our hearts, we shouldn't examine our lives. The Sermon on the Mount calls upon us to investigate our hearts and examine our lives very deeply. I hope you see that. But our focus, even in self-examination, is on the glory of God. The problem with the Pharisee, the reason the Pharisee could never get away from himself, the reason he was smothered with himself, is because he was not concerned with the glory of God, and he was concerned only with himself and self-promotion. God's declarative glory must be our focus. The only way to get out of that rut of being smothered on yourself is by a focus on the declarative glory of God. Now, I want to bring us to a final point. There is a day of reward that is coming. You see here in verse 4, Jesus says, "So that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." There's a day of reward coming. But before we dwell upon that, let's dwell upon the fact that Jesus says in this passage that God sees in secret. "So that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." God sees the secrets of the heart. He sees deep down into every crevice. He knows you, and He knows me, and He knows us exhaustively. Psalm 139, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." Genesis 16, 13, "Thou, God, seest me." Now, believers are interested in honoring God and are interested in the blessing of God, but increasingly disinterested in man's reward. God sees the heart. Man sees only the outward appearance. God sees what is thought and done in secret, and that is what matters to the believer in Jesus. Because you see what this is teaching us? This passage, in light of Psalm 139, Hebrews 4, Genesis 16, this passage is teaching us that we are always in the presence of God. Yes, there's a special way in which we've gathered in His presence to worship this morning. There's a special way, perhaps, in which we gather in His presence in prayer. But there is never a time, not one second, not one microsecond, in which we are away from the presence of God. This is the omnipresence of God, God who is everywhere presence. This represents to us the omniscience of God, the God who is everywhere present, is all wise and all knowing. And the believer in Jesus, though there is an awe about that reality, the believer in Jesus ultimately takes comfort from that. It helps the believer to say, "I want to live like this. I want to live knowing that I'm in the presence of God." Well, are we? Are you, child of God, living in the reality that you are every minute in the presence of the living and true God? When you live that way, it helps the child of God to say, "Who cares for man's praise? Who cares for man's condemnation?" Why was it that John Knox feared not the face of clay? He cared nothing for man's praise. He cared nothing for man's condemnation. And if he lived coram Deo, in the presence of the living God, that was enough for him. And it should be for us. Let's live in light of the fact that we are always in the presence of the living God. And may this be one of many important motives keeping us from sin. May this encourage us when things go against us. May this be enough when our efforts are unrecognized by people around us. And may this control the heart and root out a craving for human approval. Martin Lloyd-Jones somewhere says that if we really practice living in the presence of God, if we really practice living in the knowledge that we are always in the presence of this holy God, if we live that way, the church would experience revival at once. Why? Because the pretense and the sham would go. No one can live with pretense and sham when he really knows I am in the presence of God. The hypocrite, on the other hand, can take no comfort from this truth of God's omnipresence and God's omniscience. All the deeds of men will one day become public. Ecclesiastes 12:14, for God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. Matthew 10:26. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. So that at the day of judgment, our forgiven sins will show that God's children are trophies of grace. And we will sing with the hymn writer, 'Tis but a little while and he shall come again, who died that we might live, who lives that with him we may reign. Then, O Lord, prepare my soul for that glad day. Yes, the day of judgment for the believer is ultimately a glad day, for we are in Jesus. But what of you whose hearts are far from God? What of you who don't know the Lord Jesus? The Scriptures teach that for those who are outside of Christ, that day will not be a glad day. And the Pharisees, who had a doctrine of the judgment, were totally oblivious to what that meant and what it means for most people today. Now, I know I sound like an anachronism. I sound like one of those old-fashioned preachers. Well, yeah. Yeah, the Bible teaches judgment. It teaches the wrath of God on sin. It teaches that there is only one Redeemer, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. I really am grieved that these things are rarely preached today. They should be preached. All the prophets and faithful preachers have had the advantage of knowing that what they say is true, whether people receive it or not. But I long from the heart that you receive it, and that I receive it. We try to grow these secret things in our hearts. You know, our hearts are like these secret gardens, and we try to grow these secret things in our hearts. And what we grow when we try to keep our hearts secret, as if God doesn't see, and as if man will not see, and man may not. But what we grow in the secrecy of our hearts, these are ugly, ugly, ugly things. We may not live that way as believers in Jesus. What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That's how we should live as believers in Christ. And so let's take this theme of a day of reward, a day of judgment, which is a day of condemnation for those outside of Christ. And let me bring it to conclusion by saying these things. One characteristic which separates the Christian's heart from the non-Christian, only by grace, only through the power of the Holy Spirit, but one characteristic that separates the believing heart from the unbelieving heart is that a Christian wants to know himself and wants to know the truth about his heart. The Sermon on the Mount encourages self-examination, and Jesus' sermon exposes pride and drives us away from every claim of righteousness of our own. And so where is assurance to be found? Did you notice that beginning in chapter 5, verse 45, verse 48, here in chapter 6, 1 and 4, and on, there are a dozen references to the fatherhood of God, that you can actually be so confident and so assured that you can go into the presence of God and call Him Father? A dozen times Jesus does that in this small section in the Sermon on the Mount. Because you see, the purpose of self-examination for the Christian is not morbid introspection, but to cause us to flee from all self-righteousness to the righteous robe of Jesus Christ. If in examining your life you find your heart saying, "Oh, how this causes me to trust in Christ alone for my redemption. Oh, how this causes me to flee out of myself to Christ. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." Then in Christ, you find God to be to you a true, assuring, and tender, and loving Heavenly Father. And this is the right use of self-examination for the Christian. Assurance of faith is found in Christ alone. But if, on the other hand, you can't say that, and hearing about the omnipresence of God and living in His presence and knowing something about your heart, and you know that you have not forsaken your sin and you have not trusted in Christ alone, let me tell you, on the authority of God's Word, let me say it with all the pathos with which I can muster from my soul, you are lost and will go into a Christless eternity. You need Jesus the Redeemer. And if for the first time this morning you've been brought to see your sin and your need, to see your heart as it really is, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. And He's drawing you to Christ, drawing you away from self-righteousness, drawing you away from every attempt at self-salvation, and drawing you away from a hypocrite's heart, and is now giving you a heart of flesh. And for all who have put our trust in Christ, this self-examination deepens our conviction that when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. And it enables us to be amazed at the grace of God that can save a sinful heart like mine, that in the presence of a holy God I can be saved because Jesus shed His blood for me and obeyed for me the law that I broke, and my confidence is in Him. And that grace enables us to sing with Robert Murray McShane, "When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when we stand with Christ in glory, looking o'er life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I hear the wicked call on the rocks and hills to fall, when I see them start and shrink on the fiery deluge brink, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see Thee as Thou art, love Thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe."